We are continuing on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll look at the second half of verse 3 and for the next couple verses. Starting at verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Let's pray. Father, one of the great promises, one of the great expectations is the return of Christ. It has been hoped for and looked forward to by so many over the years. May we have an understanding of it that honors you, even though we have a situation that doesn't promote looking forward to it. Speak to us through these words, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The return of Christ will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, who is the son of destruction, who exalts and opposes, who sets himself up as the object of worship, who takes a seat in the temple of God and behaves as if he is God. The people in Thessalonica were led to think that Christ had returned and they had missed it. Paul explains that two major events must precede the return of Christ. First, an apostasy among believers large enough to be noticed, and a public display of the actions and activities of the man of lawlessness, who many think is also the Antichrist. The word apostasy appears only 6 times in the Bible, 5 times in the Old Testament, and once in the New Testament here in 2 Thessalonians. So it's not a well-used word. It doesn't appear that often. In the Old Testament, the word apostasy is used to describe Israel's abandonment of their trust in God, obedience to God, and worship of God. And it isn't that there weren't always Israelites who went to the temple and offered sacrifices and did the religious things. There were Israelites like that when Jesus was born in Israel and was a Jew himself. But as we know today, one can be very involved in religion and godless at the same time. If we take the normal usage of the word apostasy in the Old Testament and apply it to this one place where it appears in the New Testament, it does seem reasonable to conclude that the coming apostasy will be a noticeable amount of Christians, not just one or two here or there, but some number that's noticeable, a noticeable amount of Christians abandoning their trust in God, their obedience to God, and their genuine worship of God, spirit and in truth. And I want to put forth 2 possible reasons for this. One is that either they will have allowed themselves to be misled, and so they fall away from the faith, or they want to avoid persecution and affliction for being a Christian. In my opinion, this should not surprise us that people will fall away, believers will fall away. And it shouldn't surprise us because so many in our day have become Christians for their own sake rather than for God's sake. We don't sing this song very often, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded, written by Bernard Clairvaux. And he wrote an article called Loving God. And in this article, he argues for loving God for himself, whatever that may mean. But in the end, what it means is that you love God because he is God and he is worthy to be loved. And if he does nothing for you, what he has already done is enough to merit loving him. It is interesting to me that the two great commandments have to do with love. Loving God, loving your neighbor. And Paul argues that if we love our neighbor as we ought, we will fulfill all the intricate parts of the law. Everything will be met. I said this before, I want to say it again. In our era, too often evangelism is an appeal to people's self-interest. You don't want to go to hell, you want a better family, you want a better job, you want a better life, you want a better something, and God will do that for you if you become a believer. The problem, as I see it, is if we come to faith in Christ because of what is in it for us, rather than for God's sake. Remember, he was in Christ doing what? Saving sinners? No, reconciling the world to himself. Yes, he was saving sinners, but with a purpose. So if we come to faith in Christ because of what is in it for us, rather than God, then we are starting the Christian life as self-interested, self-centered Christians. And if at some point we do not repent of our self-centeredness, if we do not stop living this life for ourselves and start living it for him, then it is likely we will remain self-centered when persecution and affliction comes. My observation about human nature is that when we are forced into a situation where life is unpleasant, uncomfortable, hurtful, painful, we have to suffer, we are very prone to self-protection. And self-protection most often comes in the form of that which is outside the boundaries of godliness. We choose methods of self-protection that we think work for us in the moment, without regard to the long-term consequences of those forms of self-protection. And most often, those forms of self-protection are selfish. So when persecution and affliction comes, we will do the same thing, because that's who we are. We've never changed. We haven't repented of that. Jesus spoke about this kind of apostasy on at least two occasions. In explaining the parable of the sower, Jesus said in Matthew 13, verses 20 and 21, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, because he's become a believer, immediately he falls away." In talking to his disciples about his return, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 13, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation, they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." Now, before I read the last verse in that section of Matthew chapter 24, just picture this. deliver you to tribulation, kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of the name of Christ. And yes, many will fall away, but believers who were together at one time will start hating each other. Yes, false prophets will arise to mislead. People will betray each other. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote these words, but the Spirit explicitly, he points out, explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. The writer of Hebrews deals with the matter of falling away by telling us how to work against its possibility, how to stand as a church together so that we minimize or limit or even prevent it. Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 14. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end, then that's the proof we become the partakers of Christ. And the last scripture that I want to read comes from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are specific scriptures that specifically refer to the possibility of falling away. Now, I do want to be clear that over the last 200 plus years, maybe 250 years, the church has held opposing positions as to whether a believer can or cannot fall away. If you go back further to Calvin and the Arminian movement, Calvin believed that if you fell away, you were never elected. So he did believe that no believer would fall away, because that falling away was proof you were never elected. You weren't one of the elect. The Arminians believed that you could fall away. That was an accepted reality. Prior to Calvin, the church always held, that was the standard position, that believers could fall away. But I do want to acknowledge that about 200 plus years ago, somewhere between 20 and 50, that is when eternal security became a theology within the church, and it has gotten a lot of support since then, and there's a lot of Christians that hold to that, and I'm not trying to talk you out of it. My choice is to leave it up to you to decide what you want to believe. Because the reality is, in the end, the final decision is up to God. It's not up to me, it's not up to you, it's not up to our theology. We could find out that our theology is right, and we could find out that our theology is wrong. It is God who will decide, no one else. And on top of that, Jesus makes it clear that there will be surprises on both sides. Those who are certain that they have eternal life, but it turns out they don't. Matthew 7:21-23. And those who are surprised that they are included with those given the gift of both eternal life, Matthew 25:31-46, which is the parable of the sheep and goats. I want to move on to the man of lawlessness, who's the son of destruction. The phrase man of lawlessness depicts someone who is a law to himself and who exercises his will as if he answers to no one. In fact, Paul goes on to describe him in verse 4 as showing himself to be the supreme authority by opposing and exalting himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Not just Jehovah, but whatever god you believe in, this man of lawlessness is going to say, I'm superior. And his superiority is going to go even to the extent of setting up his throne or his headquarters in the temple of God and acting as if he is God. The reference in verse 4 to the temple of God is taken by many, especially in our age today, to refer to the temple of Solomon built in Jerusalem, which in turn is used to support the belief that prior to the return of Christ, the Jerusalem temple must be rebuilt in the very spot where Solomon's temple stood. And of course, today, the Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic shrine, now stands. This perspective, this view, has created some real tension between the Middle Eastern Arabs and Christians over this one site in the city of Jerusalem. And every block, every section of Jerusalem that the Israelites can, that Israel can take back and control totally, gets them closer to the very place of taking over the Dome of the Rock and, my guess is, possibly destroying it, leveling it, and putting something else more sacred to Christianity in its place. Whether or not that is part of true eschatology, I don't know. Again, there's a number of views out there. You are welcome to head towards whatever those views you want. I can only assure you of this, that Christ is returning, and when it happens, we will know. That I can assure you of. All the other things, some of them we can agree on, some of them are speculation, and it's up to you. I'm a late great planet Earth person who was a true believer in that book until I found out it wasn't true and realized that, you know, speculation is marvelous and it's exciting and it provides a lot of entertainment, but it doesn't really change any of us. So this isn't about trying to convince you to believe how I see it. It's about telling you what's going on and what the scripture is saying. The son of destruction speaks of someone destined to lose everything except his life. In other words, the man of lawlessness will be utterly defeated at some point, and all that he has will be taken from him. Yet he will only be killed on the physical level. He will not be utterly destroyed in the sense of being annihilated. He will live forever, separated from God. Now, just to give you a little more background on eschatology, many students of eschatology believe Daniel prophesied about the man of lawlessness in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, and verses 36 to 37. And many believe that the man of lawlessness is talking about in Revelation chapter 13. So those would be two other areas of the scripture that it is believed talk about the man of lawlessness. The earliest Christians thought the man of lawlessness was the same person as the Antichrist. spoken of in 1 John, and the first time that appears is chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. And the reason that there is this connection, probably, is because, like the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist is described as a deceiver in 2 John, verse 7, who is yet to be revealed. And like the man of lawlessness, the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in our world, 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. So there are genuine similarities. The title, man of lawlessness, appears only once in the Bible. And that's right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. The title, Antichrist, appears four times in the Bible. Three times it appears in 1 John and once in 2 John. Now, John makes an interesting statement, somewhat confusing at the same time, about the Antichrist. And he says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. I'm going to read it to you. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, refers to him as a single individual, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. I'm not going to do anything with that verse. I'm just presenting it as something that is interesting, that here's John talking about the Antichrist, and yet he refers to many Antichrists have already appeared. Historically, many Christians at the time of Nero thought he was the Antichrist, and he was a very evil Caesar, and he used the attack on Christianity to increase his power and his position as a Caesar in Rome. Luther and Calvin believed the Pope was the Antichrist. And of course, there are Protestants today who hold that same view. In his day, Napoleon was seen by many as a possible Antichrist. In the more recent times, Hitler was thought to be the Antichrist. During the Cold War, Henry Kissinger, I don't know how many of you remember him, but Henry Kissinger was suspected of being the Antichrist. So who is the Antichrist? The reality is, God has not revealed who the man of lawlessness is or who the Antichrist is. We don't know. He has not revealed if they are one and the same or two different individuals. The best we can do is speculate, and many have. But I want to point out that most speculation, I haven't seen any that was different than this, but I'm only going to say most. Most speculation has been based on the local circumstances and world events at the time the speculation was made. Again, you go back to Hal Lindsey's book, which is a classic example of a number of scriptures brought together, well laid out, well defended, with a lot of speculation, and it was all based on the Cold War. Once the Cold War was over, the speculation was over. It was ineffective. It wasn't accurate anymore. It was dependent upon circumstances at the time the speculation was made. And if you look at history and the speculation about end times, it is very focused on what is happening at that time in the world. So I want to encourage you to leave the unknown things about Christ's return to the speculators. Not wanting to discourage you from reading about it or studying it. It makes some interesting studies and reading. But my recommendation is to focus on being prepared for Christ's return and being worthy of God's kingdom. And do that by loving God as you ought and on loving your neighbor as you ought. Put your energy there. Verse 5. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains the man of lawlessness now, so that in his time he will be revealed. Obviously, what Paul told these Thessalonian believers while he was with them is more than he is reviewing in this letter. And so they knew what Paul was talking about when he spoke of a force restraining the man of lawlessness, and we don't. The best we can do, again, is speculate who the restraining force is. What we do know from verse 6 are these two things. First, we learn that the man of lawlessness can only make his presence known and freely exercise his will when he's allowed to. A power is restraining him. Is he alive today? I don't know. Is he a demon? I don't know. I don't know what his true nature is. All I know is we can deduce accurately and reasonably that he is being restrained. He's being held back in check. And the second thing we learn from verse 6 is that he either has an appointed time, in other words, there's a specific time that he's going to come. As the Word of God says about Jesus, at the right time he came into our world, born, lived, crucified, and returned to glory at the right time. So either there is an appointed time for the man of lawlessness, or the time that he is to show up is dependent on certain things happening first. That we can clearly deduce. Moving on to verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness. And Paul writes that this mystery is already at work. So what is the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work? I'm going to speculate. I suspect it is the unseen forces that are working to motivate or compel the general population to believe that the best way to live is to be self-ruled. That is, to exercise their will and demand their way and demand their rights as if there is no authority greater than themselves. Now, I'm not saying this is the right answer, but when I look at the world and I think about what is happening, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We have a growing problem in our own nation. A problem of people exercising their will regardless of who it hurts or what happens to the people around them. And they don't just do it quietly. It's out loud. It's in your face. It's a fight in a public place. It's over somebody not wanting to wait in line or demanding their rights. I was in a McDonald's during the pandemic. And of course, there was no eating in there. You had to get what you wanted and leave, or you went through the drive-thru, and the drive-thru just seems to be a waste of gas. So I'd rather walk in and wait. And while I was in there, I don't mean to pick on ladies. It just happened to be a lady. She walked in and she was irate and made the kind of complaint and was shouting and swearing and threatening, all because her order wasn't what she wanted it to be. And they could have fixed her order, and I understand she had to wait in line, and it's not fair, it's not right. But imagine, and she had children, by the way, and she brought her children with her. So I mean, these children are watching this exercise of, I'm so important that you can't do this, and the fact that you've done this is I'm going to scream and holler and let you know you did something wrong. And that's just a minor example, one time, one place, one occasion. Where is it coming from? I don't know. I don't think any of us know. There's been guesses, but I don't think any of us know where this is really coming from. How have we come like this as a people? One of the wealthiest nations in the world, we have more amenities than any other nation. And yet, look how angry we are. Look how self-ruled we want to be. look how demanding our own way we are. So I'm suggesting that this is the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work. Am I right? I don't know. You can do what you want with it. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Here in verse 7, the restraining force is spoken of as a person. Previously is spoken of as a something, a what? What? We don't know. Now it's a person. And this person is going to prevent the man of lawlessness from appearing before his appointed time. And then when that time comes, the one who restrains will be taken out of the way. Who's the restrainer? We don't know. Is it God? Is it an angel? Is it the church? Is it... I don't know. But some power, some force, more powerful than the man of lawlessness, is restraining this being, this organization, this whatever the man of lawlessness is, from appearing and expressing his own way. I want to finish today by reading Jesus' words about his return, which are found in Mark chapter 13, verses 5 through 23. And I want to read this because it goes along with what Paul is writing here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So my encouragement is just listen, and just based on the things we talked about last Sunday and this Sunday, see if you can see ties between the two. What Paul is writing and what Jesus said. And I suspect that Paul got a lot of what he knew about the return of Christ through the disciples who heard Jesus speak to this issue, probably more than once, but certainly this is one of the longer quotes or longer presentations of Christ's view of the end times. Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 5. And Jesus began to say to his disciples, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Let me stop there for a moment. Historically, there was a famine in the whole area, region of Israel and Egypt. And Egypt somehow had enough to store for 7 years, store up for the 7 years that they needed the food. And that's how Joseph became into power. He's the one who figured this out and made it all work. And that's how the Israelites got down to Egypt. So there's been famines throughout the world more than once. How do we know which is the famines that will bring the return of Christ? We don't. But there's nothing wrong, in my opinion, of saying, wow, you know, these things are happening now. I wonder if Christ's return is near. But again, let's put our focus on being ready for his return, not putting so much effort into guessing when it's going to happen. Verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. And you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." A testimony of what? Of the way of God. One of the things that has raised on some number of occasions is God hardening people's hearts. And he hardened Pharaoh, right? If you take this idea here that Jesus said, "You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them," could we not also say that Moses was a testimony of Jehovah God to Pharaoh? He stood before that court. He did 9 amazing miracles. Yes, some of them were duplicated by Pharaoh's magicians and sorcerers. But he was a testimony to Pharaoh of Jehovah God. We might be too. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. That phrase is used by many missions to encourage missionaries. It's a good encouragement. I support it 100%, but I have no idea how we'll measure that. What's the measurement? I don't know. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. I like that statement. It is a real promise of God that he's going to be with you, and he'll give you what to say in those moments. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. Why? For being believers. That's how bad things are going to get. You will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. You leave straight away. There, don't hold back, don't look back. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now, and never will. In fact, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. What awaits our world is, in my opinion, both horrible and wonderful. Imagine tribulation like this world has never seen and never will. That's pretty horrible. But imagine the return of Christ and freedom. I think one of the greatest freedoms I can experience is freedom from my old nature, from myself. That will be an amazing, wonderful freedom. And so, my final words for today are, let's heed God's word, and let's be prepared so that we are counted worthy of our calling and counted worthy of God's kingdom when Christ's return. That is something to focus on.